awesome. You know, Augustine said that when we sing, we pray twice. We sing truth and we wing it into our hearts. That's kind of what I was talking about earlier, about the important relationship between the lyrics, music, and dance of the gospel. Lyric of the gospel being the theology, the truth that we steward, the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints, that we state, we write about, we declare, we craft in sermons, etc. But it has a great music. It's wrapped around our hearts. Mentioned Jonathan Edwards earlier. He was the one that said, a biblical epistemology or a biblical theology of knowing is never just cognitive. It's always affective, meaning, he would say, we only know something to the extent it's been wrapped around our hearts. And I love that. You know, I think we sometimes, especially who are students or graduates of seminary, always have the temptation of confusing knowledge with spirituality. When what we're remembering and seeing is that, no, this is a whole person's story. It's why the great commandment is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every part of our being set free, healed, liberated, to delight ourselves in the Lord, to dare to believe that God delights himself in us. In some ways, I find it easier to think about me trying to delight myself in the Lord than to really think he actually greatly delights in me and us. You know, I've had perhaps fewer experiences than many of saying, here's a relationship I have in which I really sense I'm being delighted in, not because of anything I did. I didn't score the winning goal. I didn't get the great grade report. I didn't get into Harvard. I didn't get the bigger church. No, I'm just enjoyed. And it takes faith to believe that that's the way God relates to his sons and daughters. He serenades us in the gospel. He sings to us and over us. That's not sentimental. That's profound. And it will take the ultimate hope of the gospel when Jesus returns to finish making all things new for us, finally to be free from our unbelief, finally set free to fully love as we are loved. But we're in the process now, hallelujah. And as we saw before lunch, it has a history. And it has a who? Jesus himself. And it does have a what? It has a heartbeat. We who are already justified are being changed. We are being changed as we contemplate the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. We are being changed, willingly and unwillingly. I'm glad to know that God gives to his sons and daughters not just sleep. He gives to us in our sleep. Do you know that your sanctification is going on when you're snoring? I love that thought. My wife and I, yeah, amen. My wife and I will have our 45th anniversary May 5th of this year, and we've learned how to snore. So we're glad to know that sanctification goes on in our snoring as well. It's not just when we're actively seeking and, oh yeah, it involves active seeking, but I'm so glad to know there's a work involved. You know, it means that we lean into the gospel more, and it does have a completion. It will be completed. But between resurrection and return, there is a lot of life, and that's a part of what I love about Spurgeon's fellowship. And I want to give an image this afternoon from Scripture about what I think increasingly it can be like for us in communities like this to really realize the freedom to stop opposing and pretending, to really unite together as sons and daughters together, to take seriously the only command in Scripture that we are commanded to do increasingly as we get closer to the second coming of Jesus. In the New Testament, the only thing we are commanded to do more and more with a view to the return of Christ is to encourage each other. So what does that look like? Well, turn with me in your Scriptures to Mark chapter 2. a text that I announced with the Titus passage back in hopes of coming in January, but so glad that what was in my heart then has become even more pronounced now. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and I'm going to read through the end of this narrative, and then we're going to kind of think about this text under this theme, leaders in the body of Christ as gospel pace setters and chief repenters. Now, don't get nervous about the chief repenter thing. It's actually a real picture of joy and freedom. But leaders as gospel pace setters and chief repenters. Okay, word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Mark 2:1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached, he gossiped the good news to them, preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that?" Can you imagine referring to Jesus as fellow? Who does this fellow think he is? I love it. I just love the beauty of Scripture. I know you do too. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Duh. Yeah, that's the point. This is more than a fellow. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them, or them all. That's the way we say it in the South, them all, like you all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We had never seen anything like this." Now let's pray. Father, thank you for this history of grace, these cascading, ever bigger, ever more glorious epiphanies of the history of grace and the history of redemption. Thank you as you reminded us before our lunch that Jesus is the incarnation, the personification of your grace. Grace is never an it or a something, but a someone, a who. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you that before you died for us, you lived for us, fulfilling every demand of the law of God as our perfect substitute in life, that you might truly be our perfect substitute in death. And now raised from the dead for our justification and ascended to the right hand of the Father, you are actively making all things new, including us. You're not making all new things. Hallelujah. We're not in a story of replacement. You're making all things new. You're redeeming, renewing, restoring. us in every place you have sent us as your daughters and sons, your servants, those whom you have gifted and called to be leaders to the praise and to the glory of your grace. Lord, show us what that looks like. Just like on that day that four friends brought a paralyzed friend to you into a room full of all kinds of people. So we're in a room of all kinds of people, and we need to know, Jesus, that you have power to heal everything inside of us, even as you have demonstrated your power to forgive sins and to robe us in your righteousness. So free us, Lord. After lunch, it's kind of noddling nap time. So bless us, Lord, in these remaining 47 minutes or so as we enjoy you, enjoy being enjoyed by you, and enjoy one another's company. Lord, let us know in this remaining session that we really do need each other, and we really can serve each other out of our weakness, not out of our competence. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I am so glad that when you came in today, you got this book. You know what? You could go to some seminars, and they would not hand you Spurgeon's Sorrows. They would hand you Spurgeon's Sermon Chops. You, too, can win the homiletical award in your denomination. Go online and take my course. Now, I am all about orthopraxis, even as I am orthodoxy, and I'm so glad for this school. And of the four different doctorate of ministry programs I teach in, this is my favorite, and you can tell them. There's an environment here that takes not just our skill set seriously, but also our story, our heart. And I'm thankful for that. Now, we just read a story of, you know, a descriptor of a lot of people gathered. And we know there were people in the community. There were just good old people of the land. But also we know there were very authoritative people there. Scribes, Pharisees, probably blended into the crowd. You see this throughout the Gospels as they unfold. Everywhere Jesus goes, people show up. Some to absolutely trash him, some to treasure him. But what do you think about this room right now? What would be quite possibly filling the chairs all around us? Let me give you some ideas of probably today in this room who we are in a similar fashion to this nameless gathering in the story that Mark recorded for us. Let me tell you some of us who are here. Gathered today in your seat and all around you. Here's some, and I'm just mentioning 10 of all kinds of us that are here. But you're going to hear your name, and you didn't know you had freedom to say, yeah, that is me. Let me tell you who's here today in this room. Naive Noah is here. Now, why do I say naive Noah? Have you really taken seriously Genesis 9? Remember the story? You know, Noah finds grace, didn't earn grace, found grace. You always find grace. You never earn it, right? He's a grace man, and he preaches righteousness for 100 years, builds the boat, water comes, you know the whole story. It's incredible, you know, and you've preached before. It was not the lovely rainbow of San Francisco, but the warrior bow. That wasn't a political statement, by the way, please. The warrior bow cocked towards heaven. So God lands the boat, makes a covenant, renews his commitment to be a redeemer in the world. The bow is cocked towards heaven because the heart of God would take the arrow that would fulfill the basis upon which God could be generous and not destroy us and animals in the land again, right? You know the story. You've preached that before. But what did you do with that part when we go into Genesis 9 when it said, you know, the command again comes forth that Adam and Eve had, be fruitful, multiply. So the next text tells us, Genesis 9, so Noah planted a vineyard. He went down to Sodoma. He spent a DM class there at Western Seminary and went on down the coastline, went to Sedona, and thought, I'm going to grow grapes. It's a great picture. It's a beautiful picture of culture making. But what happened? I wonder if Noah kind of got a little naive at the level of thinking. I'm so glad God destroyed all those people whose imaginations were always evil all the time. And here I am and my family. So he builds a vineyard, which is good, makes wine. It's not a bad thing. Drinks too much. Just left himself wide open for something good becoming something destructive. Some of us in this room are in a naive season of life. We're not aware of the fact that, though justified, we are far from glorified. And the enemy's lying in wait to take us down. Just something, some notion, some unguarded heart. So, yeah, somewhere in this room is naive Noah. Life's pretty good right now. Church is pretty good. Marriage and church are pretty good. And there's a pastor you call that. Hallelujah. Happy wife, happy church. One step short of glorification. Some of us might be very naive in this room. But who else is here? Probably represented. Exhausted Elijah. Remember that story? Unbelievable. 400 prophets of Baal. Yeah, hey, pour water on my altar. Let's see whose God is God. I mean, what a scene, right? Then after that incredible season of spiritual testing and duressing and success, what happens? One woman shows up named Jezebel. And where does our brother, friend, servant go? He runs. And we don't want to do any eisegetical psychoanalyzing of scripture that is not permitted, but you got to figure, you know, did Elijah know the price and the cost of doing ministry? Is it not fair to understand that? That was some pretty intense warfare. And of course, he's tired. And men, some of you, and sisters, some of you, are faithfully serving in very difficult places. And you may not be taking on the prophets of Baal, or it may feel like you're taking on the prophets of Baal. In fact, Elijah had his 400, you've got your 600. But you know what? You're tired, you're exhausted. Remember Jay Adams in seminary, had him at Westminster, not for counseling, but for one very brief preaching class. I wish I'd had you for my preaching class, and I didn't. And again, I'm not trying to make the statements. No dissing anybody here. But Jay Adams said one thing I did remember. He said, if you go 72 hours without REM sleep, you will start hallucinating. So he said to our seminarians, sleep. Sometimes the godliest thing you do is take a nap. Rest. Some of us are naive. Some of us are exhausted Elijah. Some of us are running Jonah. You may have kissed your wife or spouse or kids goodbye today saying, I'm going to Spurgeon's Fellowship, but really you're holding a one-way ticket to Tarshish because you don't know where you're going next. But you know, it's a season where you think, I'm just tired and I'm angry and I don't like it. And it's not fair, and God's asking too much of me. And it would not be at all shocking if some of us here today are in Jonah mode. We you know, a one-way ticket to Tarshish. And you know, when you do that, when you get to that place of running like Jonah was, you're doing it by yourself. There's been a season of alienation, isolation. Because when you read the Jonah narrative, you don't see him kind of, hey, guys, pray for me. Life's been hard. You just see a very lonely man, and it come to a point in time. If you're not careful, if you're not aware, if we're not doing life as in this central theme of Mark 2, which we'll come back to. Who else is here? We've got naive Noah, exhausted Elijah, running Jonah. What about sensual Samson? Live in a world of such unconscionable, available, over-the-top sexual stimulation. I remember, just early in my life in Christ, what sexual temptation looked like and the availability of certain things that were a lot harder to come by. But you can't buy a car today. You can't flip on any screen without all of a sudden just absolutely being appealed to. You deserve better and more. And good longings get sabotaged by a sense of instant gratification. You and I, we all have friends that have known some, when you're not consciously aware of how to connect deeply with Jesus again, and when relationships are not providing a degree of connection for which we're made in Eden, we will find some kind of intimacy, even if it's counterfeit. And one of the reasons why pornography is so prevalent is because it promises and offers connection without relationship. And so some of us, like Samson, again, you just do life, and then there's some things that, you know, this you get set up, and next thing you know, you're not appreciated, and then someone comes along and they really affirm you, and something that becomes a nice, polite gratitude becomes an emotional connection, and next thing you know, there's sexual brokenness. And it would not be unlikely that some of us are compromising in that story right now in this room, if not with a screen, actually with somebody, if not some bodies. But Jimmy Tan, there's some other folk cramming into the Spurgeon's Fellowship today. It's also Smug Asaph. I love Psalm 73. Did I preach Psalm 73 last time I was here, Spurgeon's Fellowship? I don't remember. Even if I did, I would do it again. Read Psalm 73 afresh. Story of a good man or woman like you serving faithfully and then beginning to realize, now why is it I work so hard to stay godly and people that don't give a flying hootini about the Trinity have more money, better stuff, better health than I do? If you really want to get a classic study on the elder brother in Luke 15, go to Psalm 73 and just look at the intoxicating and the toxic power of self-righteousness. Some of you, and I'm not looking at anybody, I'm just looking around. I can look in the mirror and see parts of all these in me. Some of you come to the Spurgeon's Fellowship every time just to confirm the fact you have a better theology than whoever jackleg Art brings in here. And you're the self-appointed prosecuting attorney in the Spurgeon's Fellowship. You alone know Spurgeon. Or Spurgeon knew what you knew. You would have had the tabernacle. Angry Jeremiah is probably here. Don't you love the way Jeremiah begins? God says, Jeremiah, you're the man, and you're going to speak for me. No, no, not me. Get someone else. No, you, Jeremiah. And by the way, I'm going to give you words, and they're not going to believe. They're not going to believe you. So at least God says, Jeremiah, it's you. I'm glad you're humble enough to say, you know, get him. Okay, yeah, you start good. My word's in you. And guess what? Your ministry's going to suck. And then it happens, and then what's Jeremiah doing? You betrayed me. You deceived me. And angry Jeremiah. And scriptures never tell us, don't be angry. They say, in our anger, do not sin. So if you're an angry woman or man in this room, you don't have to pretend. You don't have to make excuses for it or explain it away. It's just so, in all of these, it's just like, see, we're looking at a text where Jesus is present, there's access to life and hope and healing. Where Jesus is present. Naive Noah, exhausted Elijah, running Jonah, sensual Salmon, smug Asaph, angry Jeremiah, overwhelmed Paul. I love 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite books in the New Testament. I know we should never, as it were, have a top 10 list or something like that, but I think we all know what homeroom feels like. There's certain parts of Scripture in different seasons of life that you say, I'm so glad that's there. I love 2 Corinthians because Paul says stuff like this. We felt the sentence of death. We were overwhelmed. This was too much. But this happened to us that we might not rely upon ourselves, but upon the God who raises the dead. I love 2 Corinthians. I love 2 Corinthians 7. We were all alone, bereft, but God who comforts the downcast sent who? We read about him earlier today. Sent Titus. Don't you love that the apostle of faith says, I was downcast. It was too much. Do you know what, if not burnout, and I know what that feels like, as I'll tell you in a minute. Do you know what real stress feels like? Do you know that stress kills as many people in our country as any cancer? If you're overwhelmed, Paul or Pauline, you're welcome here. Spurgeon's Fellowship doesn't want to see your three top Vimeos of your favorite sermons you preached in the last year. They didn't want to say, let's together hear Jesus say, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Shamed Peter might be here. Once again, I'm so thankful for what the Bible did not edit out. And Peter, you know, in places of denial and failure and perpetual foot and mouth disease. And Jesus says to him what he says to us, do you love me? Not, do you think you can do a little better next time? Okay, do you think you've finally learned your lesson? Shamed Peter. I don't know if any more paralyzing, speaking of paralysis in Mark 2, I don't know of any more paralyzing power in the universe than shame. See, guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am something wrong. Guilt says, I broke a rule. Shame says, I'm a broken person. And it's why Genesis 2:25, when it summarizes life as it was meant to be, says that Adam and Eve, the first man and first wife, were naked without shame. That is primarily before the gaze of God, not primarily as a husband and wife. We're made, as the great theologians would tell us, to do life coram deo, before the face of God. But you know, ever since sin and death corrupted everything, we can't make eye contact with God except through grace. And we are destined at the end of the story, at that second epiphany, John writes in Revelation, his name will be on our foreheads. And that doesn't mean you're going to get Yahweh tattooed on your brow. It means face-to-face, unbroken intimacy with God that was hinted at in Eden, but will be realized in the new earth. But you know what? That could be a good way off. What am I doing with my shame now? I didn't really begin to identify and deal with fear and shame in my soul until I was a 50-year-old pastor. Come back to that in a minute. Who else is here? Had to think about the sisters here. Got a story to tell you about that. We just have, is there just one sister in the room now? Did we scare the, is Taylor here? Oh, there you are. Oh, yeah, of course you are. Oh, there's Taylor. Good. All right, so you come in here a minute, Taylor. So Taylor was one of my students, and a wonderful student. So let me tell you who else is in the room. Euodia and Syntyche are in the room. Philippians 4 could have been the early K. Arthur Beth Moore competition. Paul writes in Philippians, I appeal to these two marvelous sisters who have been fruitful, faithful to me in the ministry of the gospel, to agree with one another. Got two sharp gospel women that kind of, her Bible study's bigger than mine. She got more tweets than I did. They got more followers. We don't know what happened, but you know what? Competition destroys community. And some of you here, you're naming Euodia and Syntyche, but you're just thinking, that guy over there, how in the world? I've heard his sermons. How can he have a bigger church than me? Oh, I heard through the grapevine that guy over there, his package is about 30 grand more than I. I see him, I see him at the Y 5 mornings a week as I drive by the Y to go to the hospital. You know, the power of envy, the power, well, you see, what's going on, and why do I kind of go here? Let's just even think for a moment. Aren't we thankful the Bible's so real and honest? Do you realize God could have edited out all that stuff, all those seasons and the life and ministry of his sons and daughters? He could have made it look a lot better that if you really love God, you never, like Abraham, say that your wife is your sister twice. So glad both of those stories are there. But let me tell you who I was in ministry, and then we'll make this connection, because you will be out of here at 2 o'clock sharp, maybe with change. I'm not here, but let me tell you another character I was in life, marriage, ministry, friendship for a long time. And I see it certainly in a lot of these, but I see it in one of my favorite movies, The Wizard of Oz. And the scene I connect with so clearly in that movie is when Dorothy and Toto and Straw Man and Tin Man and Lion make it to the Emerald City, because they hear Oz the Great. He can give you all these stuff, you know. There's possibility of redemption. And so you remember that scene. If you hadn't seen it, you ought to see at least that scene, or go back and see it again, because it's in many ways my story, and maybe it's a part of your story as a leader. So they're there, and their hopes are built up, and all of a sudden you're watching this kind of scene, and you know there's rumbling, and everything's green. It's the Emerald City, so of course it's green. But then, you know, the camera shows us Toto going in between the curtains, and Dorothy's going to always stay up with Toto, right? So she follows Toto in. What? Inside of two curtains. And what does she see? An ordinary guy pushing a bunch of buttons. Oz. Needing to be Oz the Great. Behind the curtains. Dear friends, I did a lot of ministry behind the curtains. So afraid to come out to own my brokenness, along with Dorothy, who was lost. Straw Man that needed what? A brain, Tin Man that needed a heart, Lion that needed courage. And it was so beautiful in that scene to see Dorothy, in essence, saying, it's okay, Oz, come out and be with the rest of us. We all have a need that you can't meet, but real need. And you see, here's, by God's grace, I had a burnout. I hit a full straight on mental, emotional, physical, spiritual burnout at age 50 when our church was doing great. And by God's grace, you know, I realized the addiction of ministry and the cocaine of ministry, and that's only going to serve you so long. And I went into a season of where, fortunately, my brokenness got exposed, and I was invited out not to shame but to life. And I had a few friends in my life that recognized my paralysis and took me to Jesus. Moment I broke, I went into the office on our campus in downtown Franklin of my best friend, Scott Rowley, one of our founding members, and there was another friend in the room at the same time, Michael Card. Some of you know the great ministry of Mike Card. Scott Rowley and Mike Card were two of our five founding couples. I see these two men, and I, in this place of absolute burnout, exhaustion, and a little bit of all of these characters we already mentioned, I just collapsed, and I fell on the back of my neck, tears dropping that were like a glorious baptism of, it's okay. What does that have to do with this scripture? Don't you love this picture of it being rumored that Jesus was present and word out and about that Jesus can do something no man can do. This fellow is no ordinary fellow. And he got these four friends, and they've got a fifth friend. And they make their way, and it's inconvenient, and it's messy. But you know what? To love well, you pay a price. So they climb up on top of the house, as you know the story. They lift off tiles, and they lower their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And what happens? As we saw, as we read, Jesus met that man in the core of his soul with grace. You need forgiveness, i.e. you need relationship with me, and that's going to come through forgiveness and reconciliation. I can give you that. But you also are broken in other areas. I care about your whole being. What would it be like if we in Spurgeon's fellowship or in our lifestyle as leaders would begin to say, I want to do life with a few other friends, and we all take our turn on the mat. And we all begin to humble ourselves and to say, it's just too much. Will you carry me to Jesus? And then the other friend says, heck yeah. And then can I have some mat time? Because let me tell you my story. Here's a part of what I'm struggling with right now. Too many Christian leaders live life too alone. And we end up doing what Brennan Manning said, shoulding all over ourselves. I shouldn't ought to feel this way. I shouldn't do this thing. And we just look around and we think, you know, nobody knows what this is like. Dear friends, we have a narrative into which we've been written that some of those that you and I would say, oh my goodness, consider how God used him, her, them. And they need grace like you need grace. I'm thankful that at age 50 year old, I began to get the help I needed. Started a cycle of me really beginning to let people into my life. Beginning to let fellow friends know that I'm not just someone that God is using. I'm someone that God actually enjoys. And it took me so long, brothers. Let me tell you, the shame of having been sexually abused as an 8-year-old little kid had defined my world so much deeper than I possibly could understand. The way I thought about my masculinity, I just assumed I was like unlike any other man. Every man in the world could fix cars and toilets and make money. And all I could do was stand on a step in the middle of a growing church and talk about God. And I developed a vision of, you know what? There's nobody home in my heart, but at least I'd run trick pony, and God uses me to teach the Bible, and that's okay, and I can die with no sense of connection with anybody else. My wife lived with me in the first 25 years of our marriage, pretty much with me, her husband, with a frozen heart. And I'm thankful to say, in my journey of being brought to Jesus and beginning a lifestyle of getting on the mat and entering into other leaders' stories to be patient, to encourage, to pray, you know, I've never felt freer to say, I'm not the whole package, and it's okay. And to dare to believe that it was never about God just using me to do something, because that's not what the scriptures are about. The Lord loves his sons and daughters. And I don't know where you are in the journey. I don't know where you would say, Scotty, I'd love to hear more about that part of your story. I'm not here today at all to highlight my story, but to highlight the one who is in the room. I just mentioned several characters. We need to know, thank the Lord, he is here in the midst of all of these characters and all of these characters. And just for the final few moments that I have, here's some thoughts I have. Just words of encouragement that would say moving forward. What can moving forward look like? Well, number one, like I said, increasingly there is already put into play in this community. This is a safe place and not a performing place. Some of you have good friends in this room now that you're sitting with, laughing with, you ate with. I challenge you, where might those relationships go next? Where have you gotten used to a profile of relationship that there's kind of a, you know, come close, stay away. All right, okay, yeah, we can share our favorite three books of this past year. But I can't quite trust you with the fact that I've got some knowledge that might really disappoint you about me, and I can't afford losing you. Would you be willing to show up in the story in life of a struggling friend? I bet you would. I bet some of us would be more comfortable walking with some friends in this room that have already developed a full-bore addiction to pornography. Or some of us that are so cynical right now about church that really we're not sure what we believe. And truth be told, we're only staying in the ministry because we have no other way to make money. If that's you, you're welcome here. And you need people. There's other people in this room that would look across the table and say, I know what that smells like. Let me tell you about 3 years ago when, you know, when I had an incredible encounter with a God of grace that really gave me permission to begin to say, yeah, there's parts of my story that don't excuse anything, but they explain why. You know, my wife left me. Why my kids just don't want any part of me. But I'm learning to hope. I'm learning to heal. These last 17 years, I turned 67 February 1st this year, Groundhog's Day Eve, officially. You know, I'm glad to say these last 17 years have been more gentling and freeing and healing. And that sexual abuse chapter in my life and that season of my story called A Father That Never Once Called Me on My Birthday in the 81 years of his life. You know what? That doesn't define me. And I reconciled with my father before he disappeared into Alzheimer's and no longer knew my face or name. We made it back to my mom's grave, who was killed in a head-on car crash when I was 11. It completely shut him down and defined him emotionally as a dad and as a man. Indeed, Paul was right when he said, these things happen to us that we might not rely upon ourselves, but the God who raises the dead. Brothers and sisters, think about moving forward in life as a gospel pace setter, which means what? Number one, you begin to think about living this next season in your life as blasting your heart with the gospel. It's a part of what Titus meant when he says, renounce stuff that's going to only rob you and rob Jesus of beauty, goodness, and love. And give yourself to the stuff that really will promote within your heart fresh gospel astonishment of the Charles Wesley variety. Think about the disciplines now as a means of grace. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I promise you it will not primarily mean you doing it by yourself. And that's where this image comes in. Think about moving forward, maybe with some of the folk in this room where you begin to say, you know, coming out of that time we spent on that March, it is Tuesday, right? Yeah, that March Tuesday. What would it mean for us to do mat time in our friendship? What would it mean if we start getting together to pray for each other? Start becoming chief repenters. Let me tell you what that means. A chief repenter, it doesn't mean you've got more stuff to confess than anybody else. It means you're just quicker at it. A chief repenter is a quick repenter. Jack Miller used to say, repentance is not you promising God anything. It's you collapsing upon Christ. So as the Spirit of God, maybe he's just even convicting you today, you're still back at naive Noah. You know, you're like, Lord, okay, I've got language for what season I'm in. I need Jesus. And thank you that you've written the story such that in my paralyzed heart, you've given me friends that in their weakness can pray for me. And the gift of my vulnerability might empower them to say, yeah, here's what this looks like in my heart. My brothers and sisters, let's lean forward into this next season, marinating in the gospel of God's grace together, being the first person to say to some friends that you can trust now, would you be praying for me? This is where life is hard. And oh, by the way, I'm safe enough that you can share with me some of those heart struggles. Let's start praying for each other afresh. Let's start walking together in community. The devil will do anything he can to keep you so busy and so isolated and so alone that you will quickly write off this day to simply a pretty nice whole wheat turkey sandwich during lunchtime and an affordable Diet Coke. Dear friends, let me pray for us. Let's just take a few moments to pray. Father, thank you that I'm holding a book that says Spurgeon's Sorrows. Lord, thank you that Spurgeon can become a friend to us, Lord, not just through the volume of work he did, Lord, but by the fact that the man dealt with depression. That, Lord, he had physical illness, gout was hard. Sometimes marriage was hard for Spurgeon. And Lord, thank you that we see in your word, Lord, there are seasons we go through that Lord, are well documented by your beloved sons and daughters. We pray for ourselves, our Father. I pray that a cherished story in Mark 2 would become a lifestyle for these leaders in this room. Lord, some of these leaders are half my age when I began to thaw out. Some are barely 25. But Lord, some are 75. And you will meet us where we are. Lord, we pray that you would help our fellowship go deeper, that we would learn the double boasting of boasting in our weakness, that we might boast more fully in Christ. I pray in particular, Lord, for any in this room today that are paralyzed in degrees of destructive choices, Lord, that something needs to be said today. May there be one friend present for them to say, help. And may we lead with humility. May we know, Lord, that you will help us help each other in our seasons of paralysis and gracelessness as we show up as clay pots with a treasure of grace, releasing an aroma of your welcome. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this community. I thank you for this day. I thank you that the gospel is true and that you've given us to each other. You will complete what you began. Show us the path to freedom, healing, health, encouragement. Together we pray for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you all so much.